2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And for the saints that are gathered here, Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we have a completed Scripture, that we have it in front of us to read and understand, and that we acknowledge that when the Scripture is rightly divided, the Word of God is unlocked, and the riches of understanding the eternal plan and purpose of God are unfolded in a way that they cannot be understood any other way. We pray that we would rejoice in that, understanding who we are in Christ, understanding what You're doing today with members of the Church, the body of Christ, during the dispensation of grace. And we're grateful for our salvation, for our justification, that it's simply by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we begin to close this series on the battlefield of the mind this morning and looking at the subject of prayer and how this relates, that we'll have clarity from Your Word, and that we would be interested not just in knowing what the Word says, but in actually doing it and putting it into practice in our lives. We're grateful for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've been looking for the last few weeks at verse 5. If you would look at verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we started studying the issue of the fact that Paul says in verse 5 that we need to bring every thought captive, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then that raises the question, well, okay, that's great, how do I do that? What is it, Paul, that I'm supposed to do with that? And last week, we followed up, 2 weeks ago, we had a study titled Every Thought Captive. And last week, we were looking at a message on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that I titled Think on These Things. If you would, come with me quickly to Philippians. Remember that, or please be aware, if you're visiting with us, that the page number you see in parentheses behind the scripture reference is the page number you will find that on if you are using the Bible provided by the church. So a little help for you if you need it so that you can follow along with us. Last Sunday, verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, how does he end the verse? Think on what? These things. And so as we were talking 2 weeks ago about bringing every thought captive, the question that you should have had that week was, well, how do I do that? And what I tried to show you last week in Think on These Things, that study, was he tells you how to do that right here when he tells you what to think about. And he gives you a divine checklist, as it were, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that you can go through your own thoughts, your own thinking, and ascertain whether or not it is something that is in line with the obedience of Christ, or whether or not it is something that is not in line with the obedience of Christ. And if you would look at the statement that I have in the notes, these are the things that Paul tells us to think on. And what we have here is a divine checklist for bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When thoughts come into our minds, you need to ask yourself, is it true? Is it honest? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? Is it worthy of praise? There is the check, there is the divinely inspired way to sift your own thinking according to the Word of God, to know if whether or not your thinking is in fact captive to the obedience of Christ by submitting it through this series of checks here that he lists for you in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And if it doesn't meet the test, if it's not one of those things, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that you need to get rid of it, that you need to cast it down and not entertain it. Because if you do, if you entertain it, if you give it place in your thinking, it has the capacity, as we've already seen, to grow into a what? A stronghold. If it meets the standard, if it passes the test of Philippians 4:8, think on it, meditate upon it, and praise God for it, and make that be the focus of your time and your attention as you think about how to spend your mental energy. So we have here a list. We have here a divine understanding of in no uncertain terms of what we are supposed to be thinking on and focusing our attention on as believers. If you would come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So this morning what I want to begin to bring closure to this series by looking at the role prayer plays in the battlefield of the mind. Okay? By looking at the role that prayer plays in the battlefield of the mind. So prayer, the forgotten piece of armor. Look with me at verse 3 again. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Folks, we've stressed throughout this series a few points in these verses. Number one, are you still, even though you are a saved, justified saint of the Most High God, if you've trusted Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, even though you are saved and justified, do you still reside in a body of flesh? Yes. And the body of flesh that you reside in is here on planet Earth. So while your spiritual identity and who you are in Christ is you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places according to the book of Ephesians, right now, in the nasty now and now, you are still walking in the flesh. Verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So even though we are currently residing in a temple of flesh, Paul says, our warfare, our struggle, our battle is not with other, it's not with the flesh. It's not with flesh and blood. Verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So throughout the series, we spent a lot of time stressing the spiritual nature of our warfare, as well as looking into the spiritual weapons that Paul speaks about. You'll recall that we spent about 7 weeks studying all the armor of God individually in Ephesians chapter 6 as part of this series of studies, so that we could gain an insight into an understanding as to what the weapons of this warfare are that he's talking about. Because he explains them to you over there in Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians 6 quickly, just to remind you of a few things here as we are working towards ending the series. Ephesians 6, look at verse 11. So I want you to recall the following points with me here. Look at verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? Why does he tell you to put on the whole armor of God? "That," purpose and the intent, "that ye may be able to do" what? "Stand" against who? The wiles of the devil. Okay? So, the instruction number one is that we are instructed to put on the whole armor of God. Now, we've talked about that. The whole armor means all the armor. Not the pieces that you like or the pieces that are convenient or whatever. All the armor, the entire armor of God is necessary to fortify the believer here. So we don't just go and pick and choose which ones we like or don't like or what have you. Every piece of the armor is specified to a specific task in the defense of the believer. Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye..." So we got that. Point number one is we need to put on the whole armor of God. Point number two, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the reason all the armor of God needs to be put on in the first half of verse 11 is so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So if you have pieces missing, if you haven't put on the whole armor of God, are you going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? The obvious implication is what? No. So we put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. You will hopefully also recall that I gave you 3 studies on the wiles of the devil. And we looked at the various methodologies that the enemy uses to try to attack members of the church, the body of Christ. And we saw, number one, that he launches his most forceful attack against the message of grace and against the truth of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. And the object there is to obscure the truth from the mind of the believer, to get the believer to follow, think, and function as though they're Israel in time past or Israel in the future, and obscure the truth of what God is doing today. We saw second, while, is that if he cannot keep you from understanding the doctrine, if he cannot keep you from understanding the message of who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ, He will second move to silence you as a messenger of the message. In other words, He will try to get you to shut your mouth, to not open your mouth, and to boldly speak forth the truth about what God is doing. And third, we saw as a wile of the devil that if he cannot keep you from understanding it, number one, if he cannot keep you from speaking it forth, number two, he will seek, number three, to discourage you or discredit you in the minds of others as a messenger of the message. Now we went over that in detailed individual studies. If you look at verse 12, so we just summarized verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. Now that's 2 Corinthians 10, right? Though we are in the flesh, we do not what? War after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says here in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? So there we learn that our wrestling, our struggling, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness where? In high places. Moving on to verse 13. Wherefore? Wherefore? So because the struggle is not with flesh and blood, because the struggle in verse 12 is with spiritual wickedness in high places, verse 13, wherefore take unto you, again, what? The whole armor of God. That ye may be able to do what? Withstand in the evil day, having done all to what? I don't want to point out to you again, folks, that you and I, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, we are not told to do anything in those verses except do what? Stand and hold the line. Okay? You withstand. The enemy's coming at you. Here he comes. You withstand so that you can do what? Stand. So that you can remain in that fixed position in the truth that Paul wants you to remain. Okay? So, where, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now moving on, we also studied in detail verses 14 through 17. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just to review, we saw that the belt of truth covers the midsection, the core, and deals with the loins of your mind. We saw that the breastplate of righteousness protects the vital organs of your chest cavity, your heart, and lungs. We saw that the sandals of peace are the footwear to anchor and ground and provide proper footing and stability in the battle. We saw that the shield of faith protects the whole body and quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. And remember, we studied the difference between the Roman round shield and the Roman long shield, for lack of a better term. We looked at the helmet of salvation and how the helmet of salvation protects the brain, the command center of the body, and helps you to think about things properly. And then we last looked at the sword of the Spirit as a two-edged sword that's capable of piercing even the dividing asunder, that needs to be hid in the believer's heart that he or she might not sin against God. We went over these things. We discussed these things. In surveying also the armor of God, we observed that every piece of the armor is ultimately tied back into the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Christ is the truth when we studied the belt of truth. We saw that Christ is our righteousness when we studied the breastplate of righteousness. When we studied the sandals of peace, we saw that Christ is our peace in Ephesians 2:14. When we studied the shield of faith, we talked about Christ's faithfulness or the faith of Christ and why Christ is worthy to be believed. When we looked at the helmet of salvation, we talked about Christ as our hope. Paul says in Thessalonians, he talks about and having on for a helmet the hope of salvation. And then last, when we talked about the sword of the Spirit, we saw that the purpose and inspiration was that Christ, the living Word, would be made equal to what? The written Word. So we've seen all these things. But what we haven't talked anything about yet is verse 18. Verse 18, folks, is in the same context as all the verses I just summarized. Okay, now obviously we don't have time to reteach all that because we'd be here for the next week. But verse 18 says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Folks, as you get to the end of the passage, okay, he's explained to you six pieces of armor that we just reviewed. The belt, the breastplate, the sandals, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And then he comes down to verse 18, and he starts verse 18 saying, praying what? Always. You cannot separate verse 18 from what he has said previous. And in the context here, about putting on the armor of God in verse 11, about standing against the wiles of the devil, about not fighting and wrestling with flesh and blood in verse 12, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, and in verse 13, again, putting on the whole armor so that you can stand and withstand, and so forth, now he comes to the end after he's delineated the armor, after he's explained to you the different things, and you come to verse 18 and he brings up the subject of what? Prayer. Throughout this entire study, we've been looking at the role of the Word of God. God's written Word. And the role that the written Word plays in the battlefield of the mind. To understand the will of God. To know the mind of Christ. To be able to evaluate the things that are, whatsoever things are good and true and just and of good report and lovely and so forth. Okay, we've done that. But what we haven't talked anything about is verse 18 and the role that prayer plays in this. That I'm going to submit to you this morning and tomorrow and next week that it is of vitally and of utmost importance. This is the one aspect of the armor of God and our spiritual warfare that I purposefully did not discuss when we went through these things, as I said in the beginning, because I was saving it for the end. And that is the subject of prayer. So look with me at verse 18. First, he says, praying how often? Praying always. So let's just be real simplistic here. How often are you and I supposed to be praying? Okay, so if I'm supposed to be praying always, now I know some things by default about prayer. Okay? Because most of the time when people think about prayer, what do they think about? Right? Every head bowed, every eye closed, every hand folded, we're going to pray. Ooh, reverence, right? Listen, you can't behave that way and pray always. Okay? If you're going to do that, just tell me before you allow me to get in the car with you. Okay? Because I don't want any part of it. But yet the instruction here is to pray how often? So in the midst of the struggle in verse 12, in the midst of putting on the armor of God, to not be praying is to leave out a highly important and critical piece of the battle. Okay? And I know that because he says here, right in the context, that I'm supposed to be praying how often? Always. So, in the midst of the battle, he's saying here that we need to be constantly praying and that prayer should be an active and ongoing activity in the life of every believer. Now, I understand what happens. Sometimes, when people come to understand the Word of God rightly divided and they understand that they're not Israel in time past, back over here on the chart, and that there are instructions about prayer that Jesus Christ gives during His earthly ministry that do not apply to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. You notice that we don't say the Lord's Prayer in this church. Right? You know why? Because the Lord's Prayer teaches conditional forgiveness. Go study it. Go look at it. By the way, if you read the passage about the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus say, don't pray like the Gentiles pray using vain repetition? So what does everybody do with the Lord's Prayer? Repeat it in vain repetition. Okay? That's not the point. That is that even to the people to whom that was given an example as a way they might pray. But if you read it, doesn't it say in there, forgive us our debts As we forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against who? How do you get forgiven in that passage? If you don't forgive, you're not what? Forgiven. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? He talks about how we need to forgive others for... I'm in Ephesians, so we might as well go there. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Watch verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another so that you also can be forgiven. Is that what it says? No. It says forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Why am I instructed by the pen of the Apostle Paul to forgive another member of the church, the body of Christ? Because I'm already what? Forgiven. Is that a different instruction about what's going on there in Matthew 5 and 6? Absolutely it is. If words mean anything, they can't be the same, folks. Okay? Now listen to me. People who come to understand. Another one that Christ talks about back here is where two or three are gathered on earth. If they agree as touching anything, it shall be what? Done for them. And you get the name it and the claim it crowd. The people that wanna lay hands and agree together in prayer. And if we do, God will give us mansions and beamers and airplanes and everything else. Right? And when you come to understand that that's not you, that that's not an instruction to you today as a member of the church, the body of Christ, a lot of times we say, oh my goodness, well if that's not what prayer is, then I'm just going to stop what? Praying. That's the worst thing you can do. And if that is the implication that you've ever gotten from any grace preacher anywhere, shame on the grace preacher for not being clear. Okay? Paul says here to pray how often? Always. Okay? Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now folks, we do have to understand that prayer is a dispensational subject. Okay? Prayer functioned differently for Israel in time past than it does for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. We could go verse after verse after verse out of the Old Testament where it talks about how God won't even hear their prayers if they have sin separating them from God. What does the Apostle Paul say to us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. There is never a situation or a circumstance where you and I, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, need to worry about God not hearing us. Okay? Those people back there, did they have to worry about it? Go read the verses. Go read the famous verse in 2 Chronicles. Where it talks about, if my people who are called by my name will repent, then will I what? Hear from heaven. That's conditional operation. That's not grace. Okay? So we have to understand that prayer is affected by a dispensational understanding of Scripture. But that does not mean that you and I shouldn't pray. Here's our apostle here telling us to pray. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Three words. Pray without what? Does that mean the same thing as praying always? Instruction is very clear, folks. It's pray without what? Without ceasing, without stopping. And again, this verse challenges our traditional conceptions of prayer. Come over to Romans 12. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Notice what it says. It says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing what? Instant in what? Prayer. The Greek word continuing instant is also variously translated, continue steadfastly. Attend continually. Continue or wait on continually. So the idea here is clear. The idea is one of unrelenting attention to a thing. I.e. continue doing it without what? Stopping. Without ceasing. Praying how often? Always. Now again, that challenges our thinking about prayer. That means that prayer is not... Now, is prayer sometimes this? Yes. Is that all prayer is? It cannot be all prayer is, or else this is not going to work. So now I'm learning that prayer is a constant mental state. How am I going to pray always if it's not going on continually where? You can pray while you're driving the car, shopping, watching football. Okay? You can pray always in any situation and continue instant in it. I like that verse, instant. Don't you like instant oatmeal? Oh, great. No. I do. Because all I... instant cut. No. So all you do is go, hit the button, 2 minutes on the water, boop, there it is, pour it in, stir it up, I'm good. Okay? Instant. I love it. Otherwise, we've got to do it the old way. That takes too long, right? We can be instant in prayer. If you have a thought, the moment the thought enters your mind, you have the capacity to do what? And praying about it is not, oh God, I pray for this thing. No. If you have the idea, having the thought is the cue that you should give the thought over to who? Christ. Okay? It doesn't have to be a bunch of religious hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo. It's, I have the thought, boom, there it is. Pray about it. Lord, I'm having this, you know, it doesn't have to be this formalized, structured process. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with having a list of paper at home or something that has subjects on it that you want to make sure you pray for. That I'm not diminishing any of that. That stuff is important. And if that's what you want to do, then go for it. But what I'm trying to convey to you here is that it is so much more than that, and it is an active, ongoing activity of your mind as a believer. When you understand what Paul is saying about this. Now, come back with me, if you would, to Ephesians 6. Come back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Now, look at what it says. Praying always. Okay, that's how often I'm supposed to pray. But then it says, with all prayer and what? Supplication. Okay? Now notice that the word, a form of the word prayer is in there twice. Look at verse 18. Praying. That's the act of doing what? Praying. Okay? Praying always with all what? Now he's not trying to be redundant. There he's talking about making your mind or what's on your mind known. Okay? Is the idea. And you know that because of what he says after that. He says, praying with all prayer and what? Supplication. Okay? We are to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Supplication. The word supplication means need, want, okay? A seeking, asking, or entreating of God or man. So this is where you're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. This is the idea of making what? Request. Making known what's where? On your mind. Look at, hold your hand there and come over to Philippians. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Come over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, look with me at verse 4. Philippians chapter 1 verse 4. Notice what it says. Always, there it is again, how often? Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. You see the word translated request? That's the same word that's translated supplication. So what does it mean to pray always with all prayer and supplication? It means to be making your what? We're going to study the verse next week, but in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about making requests made known unto who? Unto God. That's supplication. So we're praying always with all prayer and supplication, making the requests known. Notice also, go back to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Notice praying, verse 18, praying always with all. So the first two words tell you how often you're supposed to pray. The next part of the verse is telling you as you're praying, what should you be what? Praying for, okay? Praying always with all. So as you're in the act of praying always, you should be praying always with all prayer and supplication. Where? In the Spirit. Okay? Notice that the continuous life of prayer and supplication here is taking place where? In the Spirit. Now, I know what people want to do with that. They make praying in the Spirit speaking in tongues. Right? Some of you know what that's about. You've come out of that school of thought and so forth. But has he said anything about speaking in tongues anywhere in the book of Ephesians? So when it says here, praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, what is he talking about? What is going on here? So, but I want you to notice what it says. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication where? Now, why would he say that? Go back to verse 12. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against what? Spiritual wickedness where? In high places. See, this battle, again, that's going on, of which prayer is a part, is not something that's taking place in the physical, tangible world of our existence. It's taking place in the just as real realm of what? The mind, and in the spiritual world. That's why he's talking over there in 2 Corinthians 10 about the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. And so when he's talking here about the prayer and the praying always and praying with all supplication, he says specifically that it's going to take place where? In the Spirit. So that means it's taking place where? Taking in place inside of you. Praying in the Spirit. Come over with me to Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8. It's an interesting verse here that I think most people misunderstand. We talked about it before, but it's pertinent to discuss it again now. Verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, I'm not going to expound on every detail of this because we don't have time. That would take 2 weeks just to do that. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? Okay, what infirmities? What infirmities is he talking about that the Spirit helps? Notice who's helping the infirmities. Who's helping the infirmities in verse 26? The Spirit. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that this prayer and supplication is in the what? In the Spirit. So is the Spirit doing something for you here in verse 26? Yeah. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? Well, what infirmities is he talking about? Go back to verse 23. And not only they, but verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? Anybody groaning in pain today? Anyone have any infirmities of the flesh? Okay, don't raise your hand. Verse 23, and not only they. So it's not just the lost. It's not just the creation in general that groans and travails in pain, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves what? Also, which have the first fruits of who? If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, do you have the first fruits of the Spirit? And if you have the first fruits of the Spirit and you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, what he's telling you in that passage is you're not immune from this what? You're not immune from this creation that is groaning under the curse of what? Sin. Everybody with that? Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What's the next word? Oh, man. Don't you hate waiting? Don't you hate waiting? Waiting for what? Waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of what? Is there, remember, you are sealed, Ephesians 4, by the Holy Spirit unto the day of what? Redemption. He's telling you in Romans chapter 8 that you are part of a creation that is groaning in pain, that is waiting to be, and he tells you that you are not immune from this, even we, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of the body. Folks, I'm sorry. And if you want to disagree with me, you're free to do so. But based on the authority of that verse, God is not healing anyone today physically. Because He's explicitly saying that you're part of a creation that groans and travails under the corruption of sin, and you're instructed to wait for what? You are given the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 as the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased what? Possession. And then he says in verse 24, for we are saved by what? Now wait a minute. How are you saved? Is that saved there talking about being saved from sin? How are you justified unto eternal life? By grace through what? That verse is saying that you're saved from what? You're saved how? Sorry. By hope. Well, saved from what? Saved from the reality of living in a creation that is corrupted by sin, in that there is physical suffering and turmoil and trouble because of the virtue of the fact of who you are and where you're living, even though you're a saved individual and saint of God, right? And so he says, for we are saved by hope. What saves us from the nasty now and now? From the reality of the pain and the suffering that we endure now, even though we're saved, what saves us from that is the hope that we have. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? Folks, you have something off there in the future that you're looking for with great expectation, anticipation, and hope. And eventually, if the Lord tarries, the day will arrive when it happens. And when it happens, you won't have anything left to hope for with respect to that. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience do what? Oh man, I'm telling you right now, there are so many times I wish that the verse said something different. When we're watching Janet McMaines and Linda Nash and others in our midst deteriorating from cancer and watching them die before our eyes, don't you wish that verse said something different? I do. But it doesn't. And it says what it says. And you are who you are in Christ. So what he's just got done telling you in these verses is that the hope that you have for the redemption of your body lies out there where? In the future. Now you can understand verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? You just were told in the passage that you're going to have infirmities and you need to wait for the time when your body is what? Redeemed. So now I'm in a situation where God loves me, He's died for my sin, He's taken care of everything, He's justified me, He's made me as a child of the Most High God, He's seated me in heavenly places, but He's telling me to wait for the redemption of my body, and in the reality of my human experience, I don't want that to say what it says. And so what happens? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as what. Why don't you know what to pray for? Because there's a conflict within you between the facts of what the passage is teaching and your emotion about it. And this conflict between the facts and the emotion leaves you in a state of not knowing what to do. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Likewise, the Spirit also helped our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but who? The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which can what? Now folks, where is that intercession taking place? Most people think that what that's talking about is I'm here and God's up here. And when I pray, the Holy Spirit goes to God the Father and takes my prayer and switches it all around and says, this is what the idiot really meant to pray. No. God knows what I should pray before I what? I need the intercession, not up there, but in here. The intercession in this passage is not taking place in the third heaven. The intercession in this passage is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that intercedes for me here in my inner man now. To help me know and understand how I should view these things in my life. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. There it is again. The mind of the Spirit. Why? Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to what? I have a question. How do you know God's will? How do you know God's will? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we don't have time to launch into a discussion of the will of God. But most people think the will of God is ascertained by reading the tea leaves. Right? Lord, the next woman that walks into McDonald's and orders a Big Mac, that's going to be my wife. Or you do like Gideon. If you want me to go to church today, give me a sign. If you want me to do this, or do that, or go here, or go there, or think this, Lord, give me what? A sign. You know what God's saying? He's saying, I've already told you everything you need to know, Buster, in my Word. And how do I know that? Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 9. He says, having made known. Is that past, present, or future tense? Past, having made known, what has he made known? Unto us, the mystery of what? Folks, there is no part of the will of God that has not been made known and revealed, or that has been held back from you and I as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Because what God does through the message that he reveals to the Apostle Paul is he opens up the entire chasm, the entire riches, the entire vastness of what God has chosen to do, and he revealed it to one man who wrote about it right there in the book of Ephesians. And if you want to know the will of God, get into the Word of God and find out what His will is. And the intercession, go back to Romans 8, the intercession that the Spirit is doing is not taking place in the nebulous far off, it's taking place where? In us. Well, I'm telling you right now, and some of you might be struggling with some of these things, okay, because they're different. But you need to not allow yourself to be caught up in grace tradition either, for the sake of grace tradition. We need to now, we're talking about this in Sunday school, we need to not build a fixed structure on an understanding of a verse. Because that's the way everybody before us saw it. We need to be free to evaluate every verse, every teaching, every doctrine in the light of Pauline truth. And this issue of prayer is one of these issues within grace circles that still has a lot of traditional baggage attached to it. Okay? He is saying that the intercession takes place where? I better move on with this, or this is going to be a three-part conclusion. Come with me if you would. So, a life of continuous instant prayer keeps the believer, make sure I say this right, a life of continuous instant prayer keeps the believer plugged into the activity of the Spirit of God. Folks, I have just a few questions for you. Make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Who wrote the Word of God? Who wrote the Word of God? Doesn't Peter tell you that holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost? Who resides in you and seals you into the day of redemption? The Holy Spirit. We studied a few weeks ago. As a human being, you have a body, a soul, and a what? What happens to you when you get saved? When you trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes in and brings life to your dead spirit and establishes a point of spiritual contact with you so that the life of Christ can be transferred through the Holy Spirit of God into your inner man so that you can have the capacity to go out, as Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, and have the life of God be made, the life of Christ manifest in your mortal what? Flesh. And that connection point, that spiritual synapse, if you will, that nerve ending, where the Holy Spirit of God ends and your spirit begins, that touching point, those points touch and fire on the basis of two principles. Number one, this book right here. And number two, you praying about what is going on in your life. And when you pray and the Word of God is resident within you, there's a connection point, there's a synapse, there's a nerve ending that fires, that does things in your inner man that you cannot put into words. That's what it's talking about when it's saying, makes intercession for you with groanings which cannot be what? Folks, you've ever had the experience, and you know that I don't like to go by experience, but have you ever had a situation in your life where you didn't know what to do and you prayed about it, and in praying about it and reading the Word of God, eventually it dawns on you, oh, I should do this. That's what we're talking about. That is praying in the what? The Spirit. This stuff isn't some nebulous, religious mumbo-jumbo that's happening off somewhere. This is what's going on right now in your life as a believer. Go back to Ephesians 6. I feel like I'm working hard this morning. You better buy me some candy, Steve. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Excuse me. Praying always with all prayer and supplication where? In the Spirit. This is happening in the realm of the Spirit. The battlefield is not with flesh and blood. And if it's not with flesh and blood, it's spiritual. That's what verse 12 of Ephesians 6 is telling you. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 is telling you. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Notice what it says. And watching thereunto. Isn't that interesting? Paul goes on to say that we are to be watching thereunto. Thereunto what? Praying always. And praying, when you pray, with all prayer and supplication, where? In the Spirit. And watching thereunto. So, what does this mean? What does it mean to, when he says here, watching thereunto? Well, it's interesting. If you look up the word watch in the dictionary, it has various meanings. The first meaning is forbearance of sleep. Okay? The second is attendance without sleep. So this is the idea of setting a watch, a watchman, or something like that. A sentinel. Somebody that's gonna not sleep while the rest of the company sleeps to keep an eye out for what? For enemies or infiltrators. Okay? Third, it means close attention or observation. Fourth, guard. There's the idea. Vigilance for keeping or protecting against danger. Fifth, a watchman, a watchman or watchmen, men set for a guard, either one's person or move, set to espy the approach of an enemy or other danger, and to give an alarm or notice such of danger, a sentinel, a guard, he kept a watch at the gate. Okay? Now, in this verse, it's the word watching. So the word watching is referring to the act of doing what? Of watch. Watching is the act of setting a watch. If you look up the word watching, it means be awake, guarding, attending the sick, or carefully observing. Okay? Now look at the verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and what? Watching thereunto. Now I'm going to come back to that in a minute here, but first I want you to get a couple passages with me. Number one, and we're only going to have time to finish this point, so just be what it's going to be. Come over to Matthew 26. Come over to Matthew 26. I waxed a little bit winded there on some stuff I didn't anticipate saying, but I thought it was important to do so. So everybody was understanding Romans 8 there. Matthew 26, verse 36. This is Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before the night before He's going to be crucified. And it says in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus unto them, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and what? Watch with Me." And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them what? Notice the contrast. What did He ask them to do? What does He find them doing? So are they doing what He asked them to do? No. They're doing the opposite. Verse 41. Verse 40, "And He cometh unto the disciples and find them asleep, and saith unto them, What? Could ye not watch with Me what? 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what?" And then He's going to go away again, and He's going to come back and find them doing what? Notice what He tells them in verse 41. He tells them to watch and what? Pray. Why does He tell them to watch and pray? That ye enter not into what? Now, isn't that fascinating? Because what is He saying in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. These guys have fallen asleep at the wheel, as it were. And in falling asleep at the wheel, they're not watching. They're not minding the things that they need to be mindful of. And He warns them about it. Watch and pray that ye enter not into what? Temptation. I know something now. I know then that to watching and praying, that prayer is a way that helps me be what? Watchful. Come with me to see the use of the word watch. Come to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, look at verse 65. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 64. Commend ye, this is the high priest and so forth, the Pharisees going to Pilate, and asking for a guard to be set on the tomb of Jesus. Command therefore, verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made what? Sure, until the third day. Lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away. And say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a what? A watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a what? A watch. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. More to Philippians chapter 4. Colossians, I want. I'm in Philippians, I'm sorry. Colossians, thank you. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 1. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you shall have, that ye have also a master in heaven. Now look at verse 2. Continue in what? Now does that sound anything like praying always? Continue in prayer and watch in the same with what? Continue in prayer and watch in the same. Okay? So if I'm supposed to continue in prayer and watch in the same, I'm supposed to be watchful then in my what? Prayer. Okay? Everybody got that idea? Okay? Watchful in prayer, in the same with what? We'll get to Thanksgiving part next week, okay? Come back with me if you would. I gotta conclude this now because we're run out of time. Come back with me if you would to Ephesians 6. Come back with me to Ephesians 6. When it says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto, I think that what it means, folks, is that prayer is the spiritual activity that serves as the watchman of your mind. Do you know how I think I know that's what? Other than the verses, do you know how I think I know that's true? You ever have a fight or an argument with your husband or wife and then go try to pray immediately after? Prayer is the absolute last thing that you want to do. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay? Why? Because there's something spiritual going on where? Because prayer is an activity of the Holy Spirit of God. Thus he says, praying in the what? Spirit. Me yelling at my wife and her yelling at me and us having an argument or disagreement with the kids or whatever it is, that is by definition not an activity of the Spirit, but an activity of my own what? Flesh. And now I've done this thing, and now I come and now I've got to pray, and there's a disconnect in my inner man. But if I'm praying, if I'm doing what this verse says, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with thanksgiving, I quoted the wrong verse, and watching thereunto, what I'm doing is I'm praying always, and in praying always with all prayer and supplication, it's that prayer that is serving as the watchman over what's going on where? In my mind. That's why Jesus says, watch and what? Pray, lest ye fall into what? Temptation. So when we pray, and when we live a life of constant, continuous praying without ceasing that Paul is talking about in these verses that we looked at, it serves as a guardian of your mind. It serves as a watchman. It serves the capacity of those Roman soldiers that were set there to guard the tomb of Jesus. They obviously didn't do a very good job, but that's not the point. The prayer life of the individual believer guards and fortifies and sets a watch over the brain activity of the believer. That's what I think he's talking about here. And unfortunately, I'm completely out of time to finish it. But I think that what this means is that prayer serves as the watchman of our minds. The guardian or protector, as it were, of our inner man. Prayer, working in conjunction with the Word of God, in the believer's inner man warns of danger. Remember, you got the Holy Spirit and your spirit, and they're there, and they're firing, and they're communicating with each other, and they're communicating back and forth across the written Word of God, and you praying and so forth, and Him making intercession in your inner man. And when you're doing that, prayer is working in conjunction with the Word in the believer's inner man, and it warns of danger. It alerts to improper thinking. Prayer exposes attitudes and actions that are not being taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And Paul instructs us to be actively watching thereunto because of the important function prayer plays in our spiritual warfare. And if you're going to have victory, you can't have victory in the battlefield of the mind without praying always. I hope this makes sense to you. And I hope that you've gotten something out of this that you can take with you and apply. And next Sunday, we'll have to finish studying verse 18 and go over to Philippians 4. And wrap this up. But I appreciate your attention on these matters and look forward to fellowship with you afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're glad we're not Israel. Not that there's anything wrong with the nation that You created. But we're grateful that we're not under the law. We're grateful that we're under grace. And that we live in the dispensation of grace. The day and the time and the outworking of Your plan where You are dispensing grace freely based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we evaluate our own lives that we would not allow our thinking to be held hostage by traditional ways of thinking just for the sake of tradition. But we would also not entertain new ways of thinking just for their newness. And to be like the Athenians in Acts 20 who live only to hear to tell of some new thing, or that we would be Bereans. That we would test these things according to the Scripture. To understand who we are in Christ and what it means to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, and how that looks like, what that looks like and how it functions in the details of our lives. And as I stand here this morning, I stand here rejoicing in the fact that I am saved. That I am justified, that I am at peace with God. That even if I die, even if the worst situation would ever happen to me in this life, that I have an eternal home in the heavens. And I pray that truth would not just be some nebulous thing that's out there, but it'd be something that we would apprehend into our current existence and put into practice and into shoe leather into our lives. As we live the grace life. The life that grace is designed to produce. Not a life that's bound by the tyranny of religious oppression. But a life that is motivated out of gratitude for what our great Savior has done for us. We're grateful for the time of fellowship that we're about to have. We pray that it would be truly a time of edification for all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.